James chapter 3 from verse 13. So this is this passage. I've had to do a fair bit of searching. There were some things in here which I found startling in this particular passage and the next one we're looking at, God willing, next week. And I had to ask some questions of myself, and I'll ask you the same ones in a moment. So this is James 3 from verse 13. And I've got New King James here in front of me. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So I decided that I should read the whole of James several times in different translations just to get a flavor. And so I'm going to set the context, and I've done this in the past. By the time I've done the context, we go through the passage quite quickly, because it's pretty evident to the people who are getting it what's being got at. So first question, who is this James? And this is the Lord's brother, but not the apostle. And James was very much a Jew. I'm not quite a category he would fit into, but many Jews had become Christians, it seems, and James is writing to them. And the question, crunch question, if you read the commentators, is when was James written? And the consensus, as far as I could see, and I could see why, was it was before the Council of Jerusalem, as that is not mentioned. Now, in the Council of Jerusalem, they met to decide whether, as some people were saying, who'd come from James up to Antioch, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So there was this council, and they came to a conclusion, and James was the one who summed it up, and they wrote a letter saying very clearly, you do not have to be circumcised to become a Christian. But before then, there's this big issue around as to whether that should be the case. Clearly, some people in the Jewish community felt that you needed to be circumcised to be saved. So to whom was it written? James 1 verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he wouldn't have known them all. So he doesn't know all about them, he's only heard. Now there would have been churches in Judea, and there were a large number by the time Paul comes back after his third missionary journey. They talk about myriads. So there's, right? These are Jewish Christians. How came that to be the case? Are they Christians? Is he writing to Christians? Big crunch question. Is this letter from James to Jewish Christians? Because he says very strange things about them, right? Starts off in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, so he's talking about brethren. Now you might think that means, well, we're all Jews together, but that doesn't fit what comes later. So he's talking to them as if they were professing believers. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he starts off addressing a Christian group, and they clearly are having trials of various kinds, and that's a good place to start. So are they all believers or are they not? Well, James 2 verse 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We might think about partiality if we have time, we'll see. But he's talking to brethren who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just counted how many times did he refer to brethren in the letter? And there's 15 times. Right the way through, every chapter's got at least one reference to brethren. So James treats the readers as believing Jews, his brothers. How can he do that when he talks about what they do? So, would we say that all these people who are described in this letter are Christians? They are doing the most horrendous things. But he's talking to them as brethren. So I had to puzzle that through, right? So we'll see if you agree with how I puzzled it through, but I try and stick close to the word of God because there's a warning in here. Not everyone should be teachers because they have to give a bigger account. So what are the examples of what they were doing, which is hard to reconcile with us today as to whether they were believers? So I've got just a few here and we'll have some others later on, but just to get started, James 3 verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So he knew that about them. Now, how he knew, whatever. But as to the gospel going out on the day of Pentecost, they were from all over the known world, and they became believers. They were taught for a while and went back. They therefore don't know as much as we would know from the New Testament about everything. So the danger of people coming into the church who were false professors or who were believers, but so untaught they didn't know how to behave, and that's a problem for us today. If people are saved out of the world, do you judge them when they come in? What if they came in smelly? Would you say, would you like to sit at the back? Would you treat them differently? And James addresses those sorts of issues. So this is early church, right? They're Jewish people. They're having trouble with what to do with the law and as to whether they should insist people become Jews beforehand. So that was one of them. Be careful what you say, because from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And then James 4 verse 1, whoa. So my version says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So my footnotes on the wars basically said it could be battles, but they were fighting. Right? The initiative fights going on because people coveted certain things. And he's still calling them brethren. So apparently there are Jews in these congregations who say they have faith, and James speaks to them as brethren. But throughout the letter, he challenges them to show they have faith by what they do or say. So he doesn't get stuck into them straight away. He goes through trials. He goes through the dangers of the tongue and so on. So the issue of faith and works comes up, and you know the passage well. And I spoke on it 14 months ago, and you would all remember it anyway. So this is how it goes. But don't forget, he's addressing an issue. This is James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So no change. Can faith save him? Then verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you have true saving faith, it is evident in what you do. And then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I lead a growth group at Rockingham Church of Christ. It's an interesting group of older people from various, quite diverse backgrounds, possibly now about 12, but in the past been more. But there's one disadvantaged lady who comes along. And for various reasons, I was keen to make it clear to them all that we are not saved by anything we do. And I quoted in this growth group Ephesians 2:8, which is becoming one of my favorite verses, but not to stop at verse 9. But I stopped at verse 9 when I quoted it. So Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if it's anything you do, you can boast. So I stated, nothing we do contributes to our salvation. It is in Christ alone, or else we could boast. This young lady, disadvantaged, who has quite a phenomenal memory, said then, oh, that means we can live any way we like. Because sometimes when the gospel is preached, it's a bit like that. I went forward at a rally, and I signed the card, and I'm on my way to heaven. There you go. But no change. It's just like taking out an insurance policy. So when she said that, I said, well, actually, the quote I gave goes on, verse 10 in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship. It is a work of God from the beginning to end. So it is all of grace. But what has God intended for us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there should be a change, and it should be evident. And she was happy with that, and so were the others. But they, I think, already knew that, most of them. So it's still an issue. It was then, I think, in the churches. I'm not sure whether the Jewish people at the time thought, this gospel's pretty good. I don't have to go up to the temple, and nobody has to lay hands on, right? Jesus has done it all. I've become a Christian, and whatever I do is covered already. There you go. This is Christian liberty. You can do whatever you like. Yet Paul says you're not to use it, your faith, as a cloak for doing evil things. So then there's this question of wisdom, and we are getting to our passage, so we'll get there in just a moment. The reasoning appears to be there is a wisdom from above that leads to a godly, holy life. That is, it involves a proper interpretation of the gospel and the implications. But there is an earthly wisdom that leads to all kinds of sins. And there are more examples in this letter, and I've got a few more now. So James 1:21, don't forget, he's writing to the brethren. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So filthiness and an overflow of wickedness was present amongst the people he calls brethren. And then James 2, verse 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, and I've referred a bit to that already. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, smelling, no doubt, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, right? Or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So partiality is not something that Christians should have. Do you have partiality? Do I? Whoa, it's hard not to, you know. It is hard not to. And then chapter 3, verse 14, these brethren, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, this is in our passage tonight, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is in these churches. And I wrote here what I've said already. They would have been susceptible to false teachers. They didn't. Paul wrote the Galatians, probably one of his first letters after the council in Jerusalem. Yeah. But James 3:13. So I've now got indentations. So we're on our passage, but we'll move around. If you try and go through it verse by verse, you're jumping around from different things. So I've packaged them so as hopefully it's a bit clearer, but you'll let me know afterwards if it is or not. So James 3:13. This is the passage we have tonight consistent with the above? Right. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This first topic, if you like, this wisdom. Would you like to define wisdom and what meekness has to do with it? What is this wisdom? Well, James starts off his letter in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives to all liberally. So there's this wisdom that you should have, but there's a wisdom which is not from above, which basically reasons from the gospel and ends up in a strange place where you can do all sorts of things, but still claim to be a Christian. And James is still talking to them as if they are, which is a puzzle, I thought. And you're looking suitably puzzled, and I have your attention, that's good. Let's keep going, right? So this knowledge and wisdom, what does that mean? I've got here, can you have knowledge without wisdom? Yep. But can you have wisdom without knowledge? So two quotes, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I wrote in big letters, you are not wise if you do not fear God. You have not even begun to be wise or gain true knowledge unless you fear God. So a lot of the preaching that we have is, well, God is our loving Heavenly Father, and we call him Father, but he's still God. He's a fearful God in the sense of he is so much greater than we are. And if you wish to treat him correctly and you have the wisdom that is from above, which is a godly wisdom, then you will not play around with saying his commandments don't apply anymore, as some people do. The first thing you need is a knowledge of the truth to be a Christian. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 7, about some people, Paul says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and so were we. We weren't able to. 2 John 17, verse 17, Jesus in his prayer before crucifixion says, sanctify them, that is make them holy, which means they do please God in all they do. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there are these two kinds of wisdom in the first few verses of chapter 3 from verse 13 on for our passage tonight. And just to read it again, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. One of the signs that you really are wise is that you are meek. Why would you be anything else? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Because you're acting like that, you're saying it's okay. So you're boasting about these things, but you're lying against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, that sort of wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And this was in the churches, but he's calling them brethren. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. How do you go with the people in your church? Are you all willing to yield? Or do you put your foot down? Because you know that everybody else is wrong. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It is clear that they didn't all have wisdom, and they're encouraged to ask God for it if they lack it. But it's this meekness of wisdom. So I've got a fair section now about being proud and boasting. Because a lot of these things that they're doing wrong, the underlying thing is that they are proud and boasting. Do you do that? Do I do that? We're writing our memoirs. How do you write your memoirs when God has done some good things for you and through you without sounding like you're boasting? It's very difficult. So I looked up other words for meekness, and submissive, yielding, humble, gentle. And that's in the passage. Sign of the wisdom from above. And the opposite, domineering, willful, self-assertive, unyielding, proud, and arrogant. And James mentions these topics throughout the letter, James 3:5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. James 4:6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And then James 4:16, but now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. But he's calling them brethren. And then the passage I like, Old Testament, God hates boasting. Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, right? A proud look, a lying tongue, and then it goes on. But this is proud look. Proverbs 16:1 from verse 5 reads like this. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Then the question is, why does God hate boasting? Why is it an abomination to him? Why will he not endure a proud man? Because that's another verse, Psalm 101 verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Why does God hate it? The answer is because we have nothing of which to boast. And once you get that clear in your head, how you treat other people becomes very different. Are you better than them? Sorry. But the best of sin were sinners saved by grace. So Paul writes this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. You can strut. You can tell by the way people walk whether they, you can. But I won't do it, I mean, yeah. Then he says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So salvation is a gift of God from beginning to end. We do nothing to add to that. We have no reason to boast at all. All that we have and are is a gift from God. We should give thanks and glory to God for all that we have, every breath, our life, our gifts, even what God has given to us, our possessions. They are all to be given thanks for, and they're to be used for the glory of God. So self-seeking comes up a fair bit, right? Because it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Why is self-seeking and envy so bad? Well, the Old Testament laws. The laws are very clear about these things. Exodus 20, 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Do you ever look at the bigger house and think, right? Requires a bigger insurance payment too, I tell you that. Never mind. Self-seeking. Jesus is asked about the commandments. Which is the first commandment of all? This is Mark 12:28. Jesus answered 29. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And self-seeking is the opposite to that. You wouldn't want people to do that to you, or take advantage of you, or be cruel, or say evil things about you at all. So this earthly wisdom is demonic. Paul writes to the Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself or herself. Let each one of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And these things which are being done in these churches, or which are demonic, are clearly not being done for the benefit of others at all. He goes on to say, do you not know friendship? Now, if I've done it again, sometimes I... No, that's good. Some of you need to know I can't feel with my fingers, so sometimes I miss a page. Here we go. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Our God is a jealous God, and we're to have no other gods before him, and we are to love him and serve him. So the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then God gives more grace. Chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're proud and you really are a child of God, God will bring you down. And you will be humbled, because that's what God, he chastises his children. And if you're not chastised by God when you go astray, you're no child of God, says Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, because these things which are not according to the law of God, that's the devil at work. And then draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So he's writing to these people. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's saying that. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So he's getting to what they should do. But he has been calling them brethren right the way through. How is that? Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother, so that's the lot of them, and judges his brother, half a minute, it's hard not to judge these people when you think of what they're doing. Why would you not judge them? And judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Well, I thought long and hard about that. And then I thought, these probably are many young Christians amongst them. And when young people get converted, I'm sure you would know about this, especially if they're what are called saved out of the world, they don't immediately conform to what is expected in Wilson Gospel Church. Yeah? And we judge them. So one of my favorite stories from the youth group we used to lead in Bristol was, one night, one young lady from our youth group came in just a little bit late, and she was wearing jeans. Now this was in the 80s. No, it was before that. 70s, could even have been late 60s, right? And they tut it. How dare you come? I'm not sure if they said this, but they sure let her know it wasn't acceptable. How dare you come to church in jeans? And she was quite upset, and I chatted to her, and then she told me. Her parents weren't Christians, and they didn't like her to go out until she'd done her duties, and she had to stay home and finish certain things. But she concluded that it was better to go to the house of God in jeans than not go at all. Shame. How dare you judge young folk who don't know any different? And then you have to think, well, if we're thinking really bad things about these people at the time, as we have been, when you were first converted, I presume you, because you're at Wilson Gospel Church, none of you ever sinned thereafter. Yeah. But we were doing things. I'm saying we were doing things which we're ashamed of now. So why would we judge others who do those sorts of things? We shouldn't judge them. Now they need to be corrected, and James is sure doing that, and he's drawing attention to it, but he doesn't start off with telling them, half of you lot out there are wicked sinners. He sympathizes with them in their trials. And there's that strangest verse that goes, count it pure joy when you fall into various trials. How's that work? Well, because you know God is on the throne and he's working all things together for your good, but you might not know that when you start. And how would you know what all the sins are if you've never been taught them at school? Because this is what will happen these days, I think. People will have no idea. And what they think is acceptable is not right. And they'll come in and we will go, I don't know. Would you accept them into membership? I'm not sure if you have membership, but if you do, you know, would you do that? We are not to judge others in that sense, thinking that we are better than them because once we did the same sort of things. Now the Matthew 7 passage, which starts off, judge not lest you be not judged, is clearly the same thing, because with whatever judgment you judge, you'll be judged the same. But does that mean we're not to say certain things are wrong? Well, he's been doing it right the way through. So you correct people. And over time, the church got slightly more organized. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear to the church that though they were puffed up, and they were puffed up with the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, that was not on. And you should put this man out if he will not repent and change. But judging is what we come across at times like that. You know, well, we don't do that. Yeah. I have to say that if we had rolled up in church, in this, when I was first converted, which was in the late 50s, dressed like you are now, they would have tut it at you. They sure would. I mean, I haven't got a tie on. This is a little bit light, too, for a start, you know. A jacket, too. So I think the passage is helpful in that sense. But I did struggle with the fact that he was calling them brethren. But once I started to think about the context, then I could understand why that would be the case. As to murder, I was a bit, you know, some people thought that some of the Jewish people were rising up in, some of the commentators were rising up in rebellion and killing people. But the context seems to think they were killing them to get hold of their assets, because they were seeking after pleasure, not after serving the Lord God. So let's be very careful. Now, next time we carry on, and we're going to be looking at, the question of assuming you will have a tomorrow, which is boasting. So we'll come back to boasting on that. I preach on that particular passage quite often for various reasons. But then there's also the final issue of the rich, which appears early on and also in the passage for next week. Are you rich? Ooh. There's people, I mean, I won't give you a bad conscience as you leave, but there are people starving in the world. Yeah. So our Indian friends that we know, they're tribal people, and they're hungry. But they're grateful for anything that is sent, and people give me money to send to them. So I've changed over the years. I find it hard to eat expensive meals. I just find that difficult because of these people, and they're our brothers, and we're to meet their needs. And perhaps we should just think about James chapter 1 as we think about it. Chapter 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And there are widows and orphans around, even in Australia. So let's be the holy people of God. And if we lack wisdom, let's ask for it. But we haven't looked at the don't ask doubting. Double-minded people get quite a heavy sur from James. Our Father and our God, again for your word, we thank you. Pray that we will always remember the context in which things are said. But we have to say, as we apply these words to ourselves, that at times we are too judgmental. Pray that we might always remember where we came from and the things we did even when we were first converted and were your children. Pray as always that you will forgive us, and we pray that we might live our lives for you. Pray that we might be those who examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith and are happy to test ourselves and to make our calling and election sure. Because you are a great God and you have called us, and we are trusting your Son Jesus alone for salvation. And we wish to do those good works that you have planned in advance for us to do. So will you bless this church? May they welcome sinners and not judge them harshly. And we pray that the good news of the gospel will be believed and they will be set free. And so we pray your blessing on Wilson in the days that lie ahead. And for ourselves now as we separate, we pray that you will go with us to our homes and keep us safe until we meet together again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.